Well, a week ago yesterday, there was an event that took place that not one newspaper reported on, not one TV did a news story on, and no other major media outlet described at all. It was more than 1,000 citizens converging on the capital of Washington State at Olympia. They all came armed. That's right, armed. Weapons fully loaded, shotguns, rifles, revolvers, semi-autos. And they arrived there. Guns in the hands of the average citizen, thousands of them, more than 1,000, in the hands of an average citizen, and not one single round was discharged in that event, which is the opposite of what we're told by the lying media that says citizens with guns are very dangerous and somebody's going to get killed. No, guns don't kill people. People murder people. With more than 1,000 guns loaded and on the ready, no one walked away from that event with even such as a scratch on them physically. What did those citizens gather for in Olympia, Washington? They gathered to defy an unconstitutional, quote-unquote, law. A law passed November 4th in that state capital, a piece of legislation that claimed that it was a felony so much as to hand a gun that you owned to a friend. It's claimed that unless you have a background check, you cannot exchange any firearm with anyone, even to loan it to someone else. And to do so, they made, in their quote-unquote law, a felony to do so. The organizer of this event stated, "This isn't just a protest. We are here to openly violate that law. This is a stand about all of America. It's about public officials deciding if they will keep their oath or will support tyranny. It's about deciding if we'll stand or allow liberty to be lost. We gather to make the largest felony civil disobedience rally in American history. It's not simply a protest. We will openly exchange, we'll openly buy and sell and trade guns in a plan to take apart this piece of legislation piece by piece and violate every aspect of this so-called law. Because," and he's added, "all law that violates the Constitution is not law, it is void. We the people will not tolerate this law. We will not bow down and lick the boots of tyrants. We will stand for the liberty of our children. We're not waiting for politicians, judges, or lawyers. It is our birthright, and it is not to be touched. We gather, and we will affirm that liberty." Originally, 6,000 people RSVP'd, and when the state police of Washington heard that many were going to show up, they decided that it was in their own best interest not to enforce the so-called law. And they announced that there would be no arrests for exchanging guns or even for selling guns at that event. The organizer even refused to get a permit for the rally. He said, "We don't need a permit. The First Amendment says we have a right to peaceably protest our government's actions. Assembly is a guaranteed right." Well, the sheer number of people that showed up and the attendance of not only the citizens, but lawmakers and even law enforcement individuals showed that this was not a fringe group. This was the people of that state saying, "Tyranny will not prevail." When a tyrant decides that he's going to completely enslave the people, the very first thing he must do to accomplish that is completely disarm the people. And if the people have no weapons, and the only people carrying weapons are the thugs running the government, then no one's life, no one's liberty, and no one's property is safe from those thugs. And this is perfectly illustrated in the Christmas account. You may not have thought of this part of the story, but if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2, the passage we just read together in our responsive reading. In that Christmas account, as we continue in our study of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," this morning we find a case study of what happens that leads to mass murder. And the Christmas account, it's kind of the dark side of Christmas people generally don't talk about, this Christmas account contains a mass murder that took place by a tyrant with whose reign no one's life, no one's liberty, and no one's property was safe. We have already read the passage there in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we see that when the event took place of the birth of Jesus Christ, Magi, who were watching the sky and saw the signs in the sky, responded by traveling to Jerusalem. And we've read this passage, and the question is, who were these Magi, and where did these wise men come from? Why were they so intent about seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies leading to Messiah's birth? No one knows exactly who these individuals were, but it is evident that they knew the scriptures. They studied the Old Testament prophecies. They knew the prophecies in numbers that spoke about a star appearing when the Messiah was born. They also knew the prophecies of Daniel. And Daniel gave a very specific time period in which the culmination of the life of Messiah had to take place. And you could back up from that and kind of conjecture at least around the time period that he would be born. They had studied the scripture and they knew these prophecies well enough to know that there was an event going to happen indicated in the stars that would indicate the birth of the Messiah. Now perhaps these were men who were disciples of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. We often recall what took place in the history of the Old Testament. The people of Israel disobeyed God. And as a result of their disobedience, God took them captive to Babylon for 70 years, the Babylonian captivity. They were out of the land of promise. And at the end of that 70 years, they returned, but not all of them returned. Yes, there were some that returned with Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple. And later there was others that returned with Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. But not all the Jews returned to the land of promise. Many of them stayed in Babylon, what's modern-day Iraq. They remained there. And so there was a Jewish community even in the time of Christ still in Babylon. In fact, Peter tells us that he's writing from Babylon where he went to evangelize the Jewish community that was still resident at Babylon. Of course, we know later in history Babylon was completely destroyed and it was Saddam Hussein who was attempting to rebuild the city of Babylon. But there was a Jewish community in that region. And it may well be that these individuals who we call the wise men or the magi were disciples of Daniel, that he had trained them in God's word, and they knew the prophecies well enough to be looking in the sky. We have had a fascinating study the past two Sunday mornings in class looking at the astronomy of what took place in the night sky that would have indicated the birth of the Messiah. And so these magi had studied the night sky for fulfillment of the prophecies that they were so familiar with. And they knew that there was a star that would signal Messiah's birth. And as they saw that star, that presentation that we saw this morning, they, being well-versed in Scripture, knew that the Messiah that had been promised had born. So they knew Scripture very well. They also knew astronomy and studied the night sky. And they came, therefore, to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem and to King Herod to answer one question that they had not discovered in their prophetic study. By the way, this is no short journey for them. If you study the map of the Middle East, you'll see that the quickest route between modern-day Iraq, where Babylon was, and Jerusalem was straight across the desert. But nobody traveled straight across the desert. There were no oases. There was no stopping places where you could gain water and food. And so no one made that journey straight across the desert. It was usually a sure recipe for death if you attempted that. They would have traveled northwest along what's called the Fertile Crescent, following the Tigris and Euphrates River up to what was the southern, what today would be southern Turkey, and then turning south and going directly down to Jerusalem. And those who have studied this say that such a journey would probably have taken at least 7 months' time, and actually may have been longer than that if they had taken the time to gather the supplies together for this long 7 month journey and gather the gold and frankincense and myrrh and get their camel caravan organized. It may have taken them longer than 7 months to actually make the journey from the moment of Christ's birth to the moment that they arrived in Jerusalem. We often have an anachronism that is in our mind from many, many Christmas pageants that we have seen, that the Magi arrived and worshiped Jesus in the manger. Well, no, this was months later after Jesus' birth. It was not in the manger, as we see here in the passage we just read. They came to a house where Mary and Joseph were in a house. They were no longer in the stable in the manger. And so after this long journey, they came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with his parents. Jesus was not an infant at this point. He would have been 7, 8 months old, beginning to perhaps be a toddler at this point in time. It's apparent that Joseph and Mary decided to not return to their hometown of Nazareth, but to stay there in Bethlehem. Joseph had a very marketable skill as a carpenter. In that day, a carpenter would have been a much broader term than we think of, probably more like an engineer. So he had a marketable skill, and he found work there, probably in the Bethlehem region, and they decided to settle there, and they were in a house. There's a reason why they did not return to Nazareth. You see, everyone in Nazareth knew the timing of the wedding of Joseph and Mary and the timing of the birth of this baby. And Jesus was, even 33 years later, hounded with this accusation that he was born illegitimately, because no one would believe that he was born a virgin birth. And so to return to Nazareth would have stirred up all the rumor mills and been a very painful experience for each of them. So it makes sense for them to remain there in Bethlehem as they did. The Magi came to Jerusalem expecting that everyone knew about the birth of the King of the Jews, the birth of Messiah. But they arrived in Jerusalem and nobody knew, not even the king. You would expect the King of the Jews would certainly know of the birth of the King of the Jews, certainly. It's quite evident Herod knew nothing about the birth of the Messiah. The Magi had all the prophetic details in their hands except one. They did not know the exact location of the birth of the Messiah. They had the rest of the information. It may have been that, you know, we look at the Bible as one book altogether, but in the Old Testament, those times, the way it was structured is each book of the Bible or each section of the Bible would have been a separate scroll. So you would have had the Torah, the first five books that were on a scroll, and you'd have that scroll on your shelf, and then you'd have some of the historic books, and then you would have what's called the minor prophets. That's not minor in terms of unimportance, but minor in terms of the smaller books. Each of them may have been a separate scroll. Well, the scroll that contained the prophecy regarding Messiah's birthplace was Micah. So it may have been that these disciples of Daniel, the Magi, had all the Old Testament with the exception of the scroll of Micah. For some reason, though Micah wrote 100 years before Daniel lived, for some reason that scroll may not have been available to them, and so they could not answer the question that they came to Herod to have answered. Where is the Messiah to be born? Now, Herod calls the experts in, those who knew the scriptures, and they have the answer right off the top of their head. Oh, sure, we know right here in Micah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem because the prophecy of Micah states that it is so. Amazing thing to me is all these religious experts there in Jerusalem, the King of the Jews currently, Herod himself, they had all these resources, and the birth of the Messiah happened just down the road, 5 miles down the road from them, and they knew nothing about it. They were not students of Scripture, quite obviously, and they were not students of the sky to see the signs that the Magi over in Persia had clearly seen. Notice the response of Herod when the question was posed to him about the birth of the King of the Jews. It says that Herod was troubled. He was deeply disturbed to hear that Jesus Christ had been born. Now, it's easy to understand why. He had established his monarchy. He was the first king of the Jews in that region. And he had assumed, of course, that as king, he would pass on his kingdom to his sons, to his heirs, that his kingdom would ultimately be inherited by those sons that he brought forth. And indeed, after his death, his kingdom was divided up among his three remaining sons. And so for King Herod, it's easy to understand why he would have been disturbed. The King of the Jews has been born? Wait a minute. I'm the King of the Jews. How dare I have a challenger to my position and to the inheritance I intend to pass on to my sons? So it's easy to understand Herod being troubled and disturbed by this news. But why was the whole city of Jerusalem, it says, also troubled? The whole city of Jerusalem was disturbed by the news that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, had been born. We need to know a little bit about this king, King Herod, to understand why all of Jerusalem was also troubled with him. While history calls this man Herod the Great, I doubt the people of his day thought of him as Herod the Great. Oh yes, they probably thought of him only as Herod the Great Monster, for indeed he was a terrible, tyrannical monster. He was a great schemer who had taken advantage of some political instability in the Roman Empire at a certain point in time in order to claw his way to the top, to the position of power as king. There was a civil war raging in the Roman Empire, and he happened to side with the winning side of that war. and therefore became a favorite of Octavian, who later became the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus is the one who granted him this position as king of the Jews. So he was not an absolute king. He was under the Emperor Caesar Augustus. But Herod, in his territory, had complete authority, and he used that authority ruthlessly as a tyrannical dictator. He established an enormous secret police force that spied on the people. He brutally killed anyone suspected of plotting anything against him whatsoever. He created a Roman peace there, but that peace was by slaughtering anyone who disagreed with him in any way. Any dissidents, anybody complained about his empire, his secret police reported it, and they were very shortly killed by Herod's forces. He controlled even the temple and the worship that took place in the temple in Jerusalem. That is, he placed his lackey, the one he chose to be, high priest. And if that lackey displeased him in any way, he had the high priest murdered, and he just replaced him with another lackey who would do what he wanted. So this was a man who had total dictatorial control over every aspect of society. He controlled the political realm, he controlled the religious realm, and he was ruthless, brutal murderer. He killed many, many people in his brutal reign. He kept order in Israel by his secret police and his tyrannical rule. He worked well, however, with the Roman conquerors, which is why they kept him in power. They liked his kind of brutal dictatorship. That was their way of operating, too. He knew how to get things done as a skilled politician, and that's not a compliment, a very skilled politician. But a brutal man, he killed his own father-in-law at one point. He killed several of his 10 wives. He killed 2 of his own sons. He ignored the laws of God, quite obviously, to suit his own pleasure and his own desires. And he chose the favor of Rome over the favor of his own people, the Jews. Herod taxed the people very heavily in his day in order to build these lavish monuments, some that still exist today, Masada and many of the other marvelous monuments that are there in the land of Israel. They were built by Herod, severely taxing the people. Not only that, they had to pay heavy taxation, but they also were forced into laboring for Herod. A portion of their year, many of them had to slave for Herod's building projects. And thousands of Jews were used to move huge boulders to build his monuments. Many of the blocks of stone weighed more than 10 tons, and they were moved by human beings. No machines, human beings were doing this. So with all of his despotic actions, the Jews as a whole despise this man, even though they continued to fear him, knowing his brutal tactics. Even the project he commissioned that was supposed to win him favor with the Jewish people, rebuilding the temple there in Jerusalem, it failed to change their heart towards him. They hated him, they despised him, but they also feared him greatly. He was a man of uncontrolled ambition, and it turned him from a person into a true monster in their day. And so you can see why the people in Jerusalem were troubled whenever Herod was troubled. Anything that troubled them would be bad news for the people of Jerusalem, because somebody's blood was going to be spilled whenever Herod got in that bad mood. Someone might be tortured to death. Someone else might have other atrocities done to them by Herod. Some innocent citizens of the land were going to fall whenever Herod was troubled. And so it was not a good thing for the people of Jerusalem to hear that Herod was troubled, because the 37 years of his reign illustrated again and again, whenever Herod was troubled, no one was safe. Your life, nor your liberty, nor your property would be safe. Not even his own family, not even his wives, not even his sons, the ones who would inherit his throne, were safe whenever Herod was troubled. And isn't that the definition of tyranny? No one's life, no one's liberty, and no one's property is safe from the wicked ruler. And that ruler who wants to reign tyrannically, as Herod did, they can only do it when they claim a monopoly on violence. They can commit violence against the citizens indiscriminately, any way they choose. But the citizens better never resist the tyrant in any way, shape, or form. They better never show any outrage for the violence done against them. For to do so would only invite further violence from the tyrant against them. And the tyrant knows his success actually depends on fully disarming the people. That's the only way he can succeed with his tyranny. He must have a monopoly on violence. The people cannot be allowed to defend themselves against his violence upon them. Last week we spoke about Jesus' command in the upper room to all of his disciples. He told them if they didn't own a sword, that they were to go buy a sword if they didn't own one. But what I forgot to mention to you is that what Jesus was telling them to go buy this gladius, which is a significant sword, to go buy this gladius was against the law. According to the Romans, only the Roman soldiers, only the police of Herod, only the government forces were allowed to own the gladius, not the citizens. And so what Jesus was saying to his own people is, that's not law. They can claim you can't own a sword, but I'm telling you differently. I'm telling you, go buy a sword in direct defiance, in direct rebellion against the unlawful actions of the Roman civil government. That law was not to be obeyed. Isn't that parallel to what took place in Olympia, Washington a week ago yesterday? Rome had outlawed the ownership of a weapon because it understood that tyrants cannot stand to have an armed populace. They cannot stand to have any resistance take place to them. They want to be able to fire on you without having the threat that you might return the same to them. And you think of the history of our country. Is that not what King George III did? In that spark that set off the war for independence, what was the spark that lit it? It was King George III's attempt to take the guns and the armaments of the people of Lexington and Concord, Massachusetts, was it not? That lit the spark. Because as those lobsterbacks marched to those towns, the people recognized, the patriots knew that they were there to disarm them. And if they were disarmed, they knew the tyrant then could do anything to them. To confiscate their weapons meant to take away everything from them. And all they would then be under would be the egregious tyranny of King George III. It's interesting, tyrants operate out of the same playbook. Doesn't matter if it's the first century in Herod, or it's the 18th century in King George III, or the 21st century. And are a government here in America, although government perhaps might be too nice a term to give it these days. The message that Jesus Christ gives to us as his disciples is very vitally needed in our day. Because when tyrants attempt to disarm the people, when they claim they have a monopoly on weapons and that citizens cannot be armed, that the weapons which the police and the military possess must never be in the hands of the citizens, you know that they have crossed the line. They have invented unlaw. That's right, unlaw, something that's not law. An unlaw that's not to be obeyed. Rather, we are to obey what Jesus commands by a sword. Now, the Magi found themselves in a rather precarious position, as you see there at the end of the reading we did this morning. They were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. Now, Herod had commanded them to return to him, had he not? And he said he wanted to know specifically where this child was. He wanted the details from them. They were to report back to him. And they departed to their own country another way. So they snuck out of town. Somehow, his secret police, I guess, weren't effective enough to have tracked them down completely. They didn't have GPS and the spy cameras on every corner like they do in our society and spy equipment in your own car. So they couldn't spy on the Magi to find out exactly where they were. But we'll see in a moment, the king discovered pretty quickly what had happened. But they were in a precarious position. They'd been given deceptive instructions by Herod. They may not have known anything about Herod's reputation living, you know, 1,000 miles away. And so they may not have known that Herod was a liar, a murderer, and not to be trusted. But the angel gave them the information they needed, that they were not to return to Herod. And so they did as the angel had instructed them. And by doing so, they prevented the murder of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Herod was about. If you're there in Matthew 2, look at verses 13 and following now, the rest of this passage. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. And when they, that is the Magi, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, that is the surrounding villages, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Notice Herod's response as soon as he realizes that the Magi have tricked him. They have not done what he commanded. He is enraged, and his rage and his jealousy combined together, his jealousy against this young child, just a few months old or maybe a year old, his rage and his jealousy combined together into mass murder. We note here the age of the young child. Due to the time it took the Magi to arrive in Jerusalem, Jesus may have been close to a year old at this point. Herod, knowing from the date that he had from the Magi when that star appeared, which would indicate the birth of the Messiah, he knew that this child was under the age of 2, but probably over the age of a couple of months. Well, he just, you know, created enough of a margin that he thought he would kill this king of the Jews in this slaughter of the babies and the children of Bethlehem. Satan, from the very beginning, set out to murder Jesus. And he did everything he could in his scheme and his plan, as we read in the Gospels, everything he could to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his mission of perfect obedience to God on this earth, and his mission of offering himself in that final sacrifice on the cross as our substitutionary atonement, the one who paid for our sins. And so God sent his angel to Joseph. Magi had been warned. Now Joseph has to be warned to prevent the murder of Jesus. Joseph to flee to Egypt until Herod was dead. History tells us it wasn't very long after this that Herod did die. 1 BC, although there's some who like to claim it's 4 BC. The better evidence is that 1 BC was Herod's death. And it's interesting, the historians have some details that they've gathered about his death. 5 days before Herod died, he was on his deathbed. He was suffering terribly. He learned that one of his sons, Antipater, was planning to poison him. Or at least that was the rumor. It wasn't confirmed, but it was enough of a rumor that he got up from his sickbed, where he was actually on his last legs, last 5 days of his life, in order to murder his own son. That's the kind of character this was. The Roman Emperor Augustus supposedly quipped, it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. He's less likely to kill his pig than he is to kill his own son. That's the kind of character he was known for in the Roman Empire. And in a final act of depravity, just before his death, Herod imprisoned all the nobles of Judea. All the people, the most respected, the most honored Jews of the day, were all imprisoned. And he gave an order that at the moment of his death, every one of these nobles of Israel were to be executed at sight. And he did this because he knew it would plunge the nation of Israel into mourning at his death. Well, interestingly enough, the powers that took over his sons, they didn't do that. They freed all of those prisoners. And instead of great mourning at the death of Herod, there was great rejoicing as the people rejoiced, not only with the death of this tyrant, but also the freedom of the people that they so respected and admired. You know, the death of Herod has been studied a number of different ways. And back in January of 2002, there was an interesting conference held here in Baltimore at the University of Maryland Medical Center. It's called the Historical Clinical Pathological Conference. It's a conference that annually meets to examine the death of a famous person from the past who died from causes that are not yet fully explained. Every year, an anonymous clinical personal history is released to the medical community. In other words, they don't tell them who this figure is. They just give them the medical facts we know about this person that resulted in their death. And it's their job to kind of investigate this, figure out what was the cause of death, and who the person was. Well, back in 2001, the individual was Herod the Great. They released the information, and after studying the ancient accounts of Herod's death, Jan Hirschman, a physician at the University of Washington School of Medicine, said he thinks the king probably died of chronic kidney disease, complicated by a particularly nasty case of genital gangrene. Hirschman's diagnosis, based on accounts written by Flavius Josephus, who actually took his information from the court historian of Josephus, his account says that Josephus wrote that King Herod had a fever, though not a raging fever, and he had an intolerable itching over his whole body, continuous pains in the intestine, tumors of the feet, in dropsy, inflammation of the abdomen, gangrene of the privy parts. And according to Josephus, Herod also suffered from asthma, limb convulsions, and foul breath to top it off. Whole kind of a list of things there. And Hirschman, as he studied this, concluded that chronic kidney disease, along with genital gangrene, was what Herod was suffering and ultimately died from. And so the evidence is that Herod died in a very painful, uncomfortable way. How appropriate for the one who murdered the babies of Bethlehem. Herod had sought for many remedies, and none of them actually worked for him. None of them did him any good. We see in Herod an illustration that is important for us to remember. That when anger is untethered from God's law, when it's unrighteous anger, it might result in murder, even in mass murder. As we studied God's word previously, we saw there is righteous anger. Be angry and sin not. We can be righteously angry about those things which anger God, but we ought to guard our hearts carefully from unrighteous anger. The second thing we see here is that Herod quite obviously was consumed with jealousy. Anyone throughout his career that presented even the possible threat that they might be scheming against him in any way, shape, or form, he went out and murdered them, clearly, even his own wives and children. We need to remember when we think of jealousy that we typically think of jealousy in a completely negative fashion in our culture, and I think that is by design. You see, there is in God's word a righteous jealousy, and we need to understand righteous jealousy before we understand unrighteous jealousy. In righteous jealousy, we have a God-given right in a relationship to expect loyalty, to expect love. The covenant of marriage is perhaps the best illustration of this, that husband and wife expect and rightly should have the love, affection, and loyalty of one another. If someone's affections for their husband or wife become estranged because of an interloper, someone entering into that relationship, the aggrieved party has a right to be righteously jealous of the affections of their spouse. It's interesting, the laws on the books in Maryland, as well as many other states in our union, still recognize this. They contain laws against what's called alienation of affections. Alienations of affections. Actually, here in Maryland, no law has been passed to abolish that alienations of affections that's on the book, yet no court in Maryland will allow a case regarding alienation of affection to be heard, which tells you something about the illegal and unconstitutional and wicked criminal nature of the regime under which we suffer. But what is alienation of affection? They tell us that there must be four elements that have to be proved in court to prove alienation of affection. First, the spouse who is suing has to prove, first of all, that the spouses were married and that in their marriage there was love and affection. Secondly, they have to prove that the cheating spouse alienated or withheld love and affection from the suing spouse. Thirdly, that the other man or the other woman is the cause or helped cause this alienation of affections to take place. And fourthly, that the other man or the other woman knew or should have known that his conduct or her conduct would lead to this alienation of affections. For example, let me cite one not from Maryland but from North Carolina. Cynthia Shackelford and her husband were married for 33 years. At some point in time, her husband, Alan, began seeing another woman, Ann Lundquist. When Mrs. Shackelford found out about the relationship, her first response was not to file for divorce. In fact, it's not clear that she ever wanted a divorce. Instead, she filed a lawsuit against Lundquist, and under North Carolina law, alienation of affection law. And she won. And she won big. A judge in North Carolina ordered Lundquist to pay Mrs. Shackelford $9 million for the alienation of affections and the damages that caused in that marriage. You see, I believe that reflects God's law, God's word. These were built into English common law because they were rooted in God's word, God's law. It's a proper reflection of the obligations that husband owes to wife and that wife owes to husband. When they enter the marriage covenant, those affections are owed to one another alone. Usually in the marriage vows, the phrase is included, forsaking all others. I pledge myself to thee alone, forsaking all others. So you see, there is such a thing as righteous jealousy, guarding and protecting that covenant relationship that ought to be preserved inviolate. But clearly, there is also unrighteous jealousy. And Herod is a perfect illustration of this unrighteous jealousy. He was jealous of Jesus. He was jealous of Jesus because Jesus was truly king of the Jews. He was a usurper. He had gotten this position and this power by his machinations and his evil and his murders. He was unrighteously jealous. And indeed, unrighteous jealousy is a cancer in life. It needs to be excised. I think of a relationship between husband and wife of Samuel Beckett, an Irish novelist and playwright of a few years back. He began to receive great recognition for his works, and seemed like everyone was proud of what he was accomplishing except one, his own wife. Beckett's marriage, in fact, was soured by his wife's attitude of jealousy at his growing fame and his growing success as a writer. And one day in 1969, the phone rang. Suzanne, his wife, picked up the phone, listened for a moment, and spoke very briefly to the other person, and then hung up the phone. She turned to her husband, and with a stricken look in her face, whispered, "What a catastrophe!" What was the devastating personal news that she had just received? What was the personal tragedy? No, she had just learned that Beckett had been awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. And that was her response, because of her jealousy. How sad that she could not rejoice with her husband when he was honored in that way. There's an apocryphal story told about two shopkeepers whose shops sold basically the same thing right across the street from one another. And they were business rivals, always vying for customers to steal customers from their neighbors. And they would spend each day keeping track of the other person's customers who came and went, competing with each other all the time. If one got a customer, he would smile and triumph against his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of these shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you wish. However, whatever you receive, your competitor will receive double. Do you want to be rich? You will be very rich, but he will be twice as rich as you are. Would you like to have a long and healthy life? You will have a long and healthy life, but his will be longer and healthier than yours. So, what is your desire?" The man frowned and thought for a long moment, and he finally said to the angel, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye," knowing that his competitor would then lose both eyes. You see, there's evil jealousy that it fills our heart with that evil. Jealousy that will not rejoice with those who have things happen in their lives that cause rejoicing. And wicked Herod, he was consumed with this sort of unrighteous jealousy. His whole career had been an illustration of it. And in an Othello-like rage, he even ordered the execution of the woman he loved the most in his life, his second wife, Mariamman. His career progressed as it did, so did his jealous rage. It seemed to become more and more intense. And so by the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the path could be accurately charted what was going to happen when he was enraged. When the Magi, he discovered, did not obey his commands, he would murder every possible child that might possibly be king of the Jews. He had hoped that they would specify this one child, that he could go to this one child and just kill that one child. But no, he's going to kill every child in Bethlehem and all the villages surrounding Bethlehem. And a great weeping and a great mourning went up from those towns and villages with the slaughter of the innocent. When we look at what took place, and God superintending the events, giving a message to the Magi, and then giving a message to Joseph, we see the marvelous doctrine of God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. He is always one step ahead of the tyrant, no matter how powerful that tyrant, that wicked tyrant, may think he is. God is one step ahead. We take comfort, I do at least, in our day, when the wicked tyrants have many more tools at their disposal than Herod did, They have tools to spy on our email, and Congress just passed a bill this week that said it's perfectly legal for them to listen in on every one of your conversations and store those conversations for 5 years minimum. It's unlawful. It's absolute violation of the Fourth Amendment. They're lawbreakers, Congress and the President and the Supreme Court, all of them. They're a bunch of lawbreakers. But God is sovereign, and he is even one step ahead of the tyrants. The tyrants can never accomplish something unless God allows them to accomplish it. And the murder of Jesus could not take place. Herod really was just a stooge for Satan, doing what Satan directed him. He probably didn't understand this at all. He just thought he was doing what he wanted. But actually, he was doing what Satan attempted from the very start, to murder Jesus before he could fulfill his mission. He did Satan's bidding, whether he understood it or not. And this was not the final attempt. This was the first attempt on the life of Jesus by Satan. But there was many other attempts after he spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. At the end of that, Satan tempted him. And one of the temptations was for Jesus to kill himself. You remember that? Took him up to the high pinnacle and said, throw yourself off. Throw yourself off. Oh, the angels will catch you on the way down, so don't worry about it. He attempted to kill Jesus not only there, but then in the city of Nazareth. The city crowd turned ugly and they attempted to murder Jesus. There was other incidents, and we may have other incidents that have not even recorded, where Satan attempted to kill Jesus before his time again and again. But Jesus could not be killed until God's appointed time. In a very real sense, Jesus was immortal and could not be killed until he fulfilled the mission that God had given him here on earth, his death on the cross and his burial. And so the sovereignty of God for us as believers is a great comfort. Charles Haddon Spurgeon a century ago wrote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to be more earnest contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we trust." Indeed, when we trust the sovereignty of God, it causes us to let go of unrighteous jealousy. If things happen that we don't think are quite right, we can let go of that, knowing that God is sovereign. And we know that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. We know that all things which would cause unrighteous jealousy in our hearts are really a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. And as we see in this account of these Christmas murders, unrighteous jealousy can lead to terrible, terrible consequences, even to mass murder. We recognize that we must not only root out unrighteous anger from our hearts in order to obey the sixth commandment, we must also get rid of unrighteous jealousy from our souls to obey the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, and we see it in protecting the life of Jesus. We ask your protection in this day of growing tyranny in our land. We pray for wisdom as well, to know how we ought to live and to move and to honor and to worship and to serve you and to obey your commandments as law, not the lawless edicts of a Herod-like tyrant in our land. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.